Emily and I were not here last week, and I think there were a lot of people not here last week, but I had been asked to go to the Murray Road congregation up in Lee Summit for their annual Memorial Day meeting. The theme of that meeting was timely topics, and there were a number of topics that the congregation there thought would be important and timely for today. And the topic that I was asked to speak on was godly tolerance. And so I think that it would be a message that all of us could benefit from. And I know Emily's heard it, so she'll have to just tolerate listening to it again. I don't know if others were there. If so, it's a good message for us to hear again. So I'd like to share with you some thoughts on godly tolerance. We're going to not start in the scriptures, but start, I don't know, about 15 miles north of here. In the fall of 2005, a young woman by the name of Emily Brooker enrolled in a social work course at Missouri State University as part of her requirements to complete her undergraduate degree in social work. As part of the particular course that she enrolled in, her instructor required students to compose and individually sign a letter to the Missouri legislature in support of homosexual adoption. Ms. Brooker refused to participate in the project based on her Christian beliefs. She had requested an alternate assignment, and it was rejected by her professor. Instead, though, her professor filed a level 3 grievance against Emily. This grievance is the highest level of accusation that could be made by a professor and is equivalent to academic fraud or cheating. So on December 16th, 2005, Emily faced a 2.5 hour long interrogation in front of an 8-member ethics committee because of her refusal to advocate for homosexual adoption. During this hearing, Emily was not allowed to have an attorney present, and her parents were forced to wait in the hallway. The panel not only asked her questions about the assignment and her course and her relationship with the instructor, but also asked her questions about her beliefs, including questions like, "Do you think gays and lesbians are sinners?" Following the hearing, Emily was given two options. Either sign a contract pledging to conform to the National Association of Social Worker Code of Ethics, or be ineligible for graduation. On top of this, Emily was given a 1-day deadline to make her decision. She signed the contract under protest. Let me tell you a story about a different gentleman. On January 2nd, 2008, Kelvin Cochran was appointed as fire chief of the Atlanta Fire Department. He served in this capacity for 6 years, with the exception of an 11-month period in 2009, where he was appointed by President Obama to be the U.S. Fire Administrator for all of the U.S. During his tenure as fire chief in Atlanta, the city received a Class 1 rating for the first time ever. This rating was only that year given to 60 other cities across the United States and was the result of improved outcomes, things like decreased civilian death, and decreases in firefighter injuries. On November 30th, 2014, though, Kelvin was suspended 30 days without pay for giving employees copies of a book that he had written, which briefly discussed the Bible's views on sexuality, adultery, homosexuality, amongst a host of other topics. The book was about being a godly man. The official letter of suspension that was given to Kelvin was somewhat vague and didn't specify which of the 22 codes of conduct that he had violated. An investigation conducted during his suspension failed to demonstrate that he had discriminated against any of the employees. But in the end, none of this mattered to the mayor. And on January 6, 2015, after returning from the suspension, Kelvin was informed that he would either have to resign or be terminated. Somewhat ironically, the mayor's justification for the termination of Kelvin was his perceived inability to tolerate diverse views. These are just two of the many examples of how the world is becoming increasingly intolerant of diverse thought or beliefs. And you and I probably could give our own examples, each one of us, of situations that we have come in contact with intolerance in the world. But this is particularly true for matters of right and wrong. And maybe I shouldn't say matters of right and wrong. Maybe I should say it this way. Matters of right and I wouldn't do it, but it's okay for you. Because really, the world has lost the idea of wrong. There is right and right for you. What we used to call morals are all but gone. The overwhelming sentiment now is that there is nothing absolutely wrong because there is no absolute truth. And sadly, truth has been sacrificed on the altar of tolerance. And this is nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised by this. In 1995, the United Nations issued a Declaration of Principles on Tolerance, which asserted, amongst a host of other things, that, quote, tolerance involves the rejection of absolutism. Absolutism. There can't be anything absolutely wrong, and there cannot be anything absolutely true. Now, the United Nations isn't the moral compass for the world, but this declaration does articulate really the world's view on tolerance, and specifically that everyone is free to believe anything and everything so long as it makes them feel good about themselves. There is no absolute right, and there is no absolute wrong, because there is no absolute truth. In our culture, tolerance has been exalted to the highest virtue, to be embraced and pursued. Tolerance is so highly esteemed that the really the only real offense in the world anymore is being intolerant. One author described it this way: America is sick of intolerant people and isn't going to tolerate them anymore. And increasingly, Christians who defend the truths of the Bible are labeled as narrow-minded, intolerant, unloving, judgmental bigots. And if you haven't been called that at some point in your life, it's coming. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that the people would exchange the truth of God for a lie. Paul later on warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And God proclaimed through Isaiah, in Isaiah 5 and 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This truly is the state of our society, isn't it? Where evil things are proclaimed to be good and good things are proclaimed to be evil. The world has turned tolerance into something that it is not. The tolerance of the world is not really tolerance at all, but rather indifference, neutrality, and permissiveness. Yet the biblical view on tolerance is quite the opposite of indifference. Genuine tolerance first assumes that you object to the thing and make the conscious choice to endure it. That is tolerance. That is the tolerance of the Bible. That is godly tolerance. You first object to the thing, but in spite of that objection, not indifferent to it, you object to it, you make the conscious choice to endure with it. Genuine tolerance is based on convictions, not on indifference. In fact, indifference is condemned in the Bible, isn't it? Remember the letter that Jesus sends to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? Remember what he says to the Laodiceans? I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. That's the description of indifferent, isn't it? You don't really care. You're not cold, you're not hot. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In spite of what the world would have us to believe, tolerance is not indifference. Tolerance is based in conviction. So what does the Bible say about tolerance? I could spend really the next hour talking about how the world has got tolerance wrong. You already know those things. What does the Bible say about tolerance? What kind of tolerance do we need to have? What should our godly tolerance be? How and when should Christians exhibit tolerance? What should our tolerance look like? Should we have the same level of tolerance for all people? Is it acceptable for Christians to be intolerant? These are a few of the questions that I hope to address in the next few minutes. And we're going to look at it in two ways. We're going to first look at the level of tolerance that Christians should have for each other. We're going to look at our relationship with each other and how tolerance or has a place or doesn't have a place with other Christians. And then we're going to look at our relationship with the world. And what kind of tolerance or intolerance should we have with people who are not part of the church? Because in the end, that's all that matters, isn't it? Let's look at Christians first. Christians' tolerance for one another, for other Christians. Much is said in the New Testament about unity. Jesus prayed for the future church that it might all be one, just as He and God are one in John chapter 17. Paul urged the Ephesian church to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 and 3. He gave a similar message to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The New Testament preaches unity. We're called to unity, and yet not necessarily uniformity. There are variations of opinion on some matters within the church. And even though Paul pleads for unity, he also provides us instructions on how we should handle our differences. In fact, he spends the entire 14th chapter of Romans teaching on this matter. We're going to spend a significant amount of time in two passages, and the first is Romans chapter 14. I think it would be beneficial if you follow along with me. I know I have a tendency to move through some passages very quickly, but we're going to dwell in Romans 14 and then in another passage shortly. So if you'd like to, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And let's consider first verses 5 through 6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Paul here gives us two examples. The foods that we eat, in context here, it's talking about meats sacrificed to idols, but he gives us two examples. The foods that we eat, and the days that we hold special. Now, there's a whole lot of other issues, a whole lot of other matters that this teaching could apply to, both in the first century church, I'm sure, and to us today. But the specific issues are not the concern for Paul, and I don't think should be a concern for us either, but rather our response to these differences, our opinions, and how we treat each other. That's the focus here. Not that we differ in what days we hold special or what food we eat, but the point here is how do we respond to each other? So what are our obligations? There are going to be matters of opinion in the church. There are going to be things that, in the grand scheme of things, probably don't matter, and yet we still have convictions on them. So what are our obligations? Well, let's start at the end of this chapter. Let's look at the end before we go to the beginning, somewhat backwards, but let's do that. What's the conclusion? So Paul talks through chapter 14. He makes some arguments to us. What's the conclusion that Paul draws at the end? Well, let's look at verse 19. Therefore, so after talking about all of these things, Paul says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We are obligated as Christians when we find that we have differences. We are obligated to pursue peace and to pursue understanding. It is most certainly acceptable for us to discuss these differences. But we must do so with the motivations of bringing about peace and understanding. And likewise, it's not acceptable for us to argue and create contentions. Sometimes this happens. unfortunately more often than I think we would want, that we have some differences of opinions, and what happens? Well, in our hopes of discussing this, these discussions turn into arguments and contentions. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that this is not acceptable because he begins the chapter by instructing us in verse 1 not to dispute over doubtful things. See, these matters of opinion, Paul describes them as doubtful things and tells us we are not to dispute over them. Now, this does not mean that we can be indifferent to them. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Notice what it says there in verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. What's the message Paul's trying to give to us here? Have convictions. Christians are to have convictions. You're to have an opinion on this matter. And so if you don't have an opinion, if you don't have a view on it, don't be indifferent to it. Study so that you can come up with a conviction. And even though we have these convictions regarding these matters of opinions, we still must accept and tolerate our fellow Christians' differing views. This is really the underlying message of the entire chapter. It is not acceptable. It's not acceptable for us to despise those with different opinions. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. We cannot think less of people who have different views than us on these matters of opinion. And sadly, I think that happens sometimes. Oh, brother so-and-so, he's just wrong. I feel bad for him. We're not to think less of them. And finally, it's not acceptable for us to cause our brother to stumble because of our difference of opinions. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, this is quite interesting to me. Here are these differences of opinions, whether it's a day you hold special or whether it's some food you eat or some other topic. So we have a difference of opinion on this. So we're told here not to cause our brother to stumble. How might we do this? Well, let me give you an example of something that has happened here and how this is maybe a good example of loving your brother. Two examples. One example. The last two winter breaks, some of the mothers have coordinated to get all of the kids together to go around to some of the shut-ins and elderly to sing Christmas songs to them. You know, that's a great opportunity for all the kids to get together and to visit the elderly. And the tool that we use to do that is going and singing Christmas songs. Now, if we had someone in the congregation who objected to holding that day special as a means by which to get together as a family and give gifts to each other, if we had someone who objected to that because of some of the other things that the world views that day to be, and our mothers and children went and sang Christmas carols to them. Is that really the right attitude to have? Is that really the right and loving thing to do? It's almost as if we're sort of throwing it in their face. Let me give you another example here let's just leave it at that. If we simply ignore that our brother or sister has some objection to something or has a different view, and we just kind of run through like a bull in a china shop, we inevitably will cause our brother to stumble. So what's the application of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 14? There will be differences of opinion in the church. We can have convictions. We must have convictions on the issues, but we are expected to pursue peace, to tolerate the differences of opinions of other Christians, and to continue to help each other reach our goal, our heavenly home. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says this, "We then," in verse 1, "we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, the chapter divisions aren't there. Paul, after talking all about this in chapter 14, moves to chapter 15. He didn't do that. This is the same topic to him. "You who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." Well, in these matters of opinion, who is the strong and who is the weak? Well, the person in your mind who is strong is probably not the person who's in the mind of the person who has the differing opinion. Who do they think is strong? Well, they think they're strong and they think you're weak. Imagine the scenario where each of us thinks we're right. Why? Because we have the conviction. And we bear with the other person who we think is weaker in this relationship. And what does that lead to? That leads to peace and understanding, doesn't it? That's the conclusion of the matter. So as Christians, when we have these issues of differing opinions, we ought to tolerate each other. We ought to have a conviction that we oppose this other view, but make the conscious decision to tolerate it. So what about Christians' tolerance for sin and sinners? Well, our response to Christians with differing opinions should not be the model for our response to sin. The world would have us to allow, even endorse, all matters of sin on the basis of tolerance and a misguided understanding of love. However, we're instructed to despise sin. In fact, even to hate it. In Psalm 97 and 10, "You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints and delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Knowing that this is to be our conviction about sin, that we are to despise it, even hate it, how are Christians expected to respond to those who have sinned? Are we to sweep it under the rug and to continue to live in some false, blissful ignorance? Or are we to stand on the street corner and publicly condemn all sinners? Well, the response that Christians should have for sin, and more specifically our level of tolerance for sin, appears to be different depending on who is sinning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this chapter deals with a member of the church at Corinth who was openly sinning by committing adultery. The congregation apparently knew of this situation, and you almost read that they were in some way boasting over it. I'm not quite sure about that, but for sure they knew about it. They maybe had some level of pride with it. But the bigger issue is they hadn't done anything about it. They knew about it, and the congregation had done nothing. Note the different expectations that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, relative to tolerance and the person who is sinning. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." There is a difference. And Paul makes it very clear that we should have a different response to sin depending on the person who is sinning. Paul apparently had wrote them a letter previous to this and said, "In my previous letter, I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but maybe you didn't understand what I meant by that. I didn't mean sexually immoral people of the world." It's almost to say, no, you need to spend some time with them because you cannot remove yourself from the world. What I meant was the sexually immoral people who are of the church, those who are named a brother. So let's look at these two. Let's look at what is our tolerance towards the sinners of the world, and what's our tolerance to sinners in the church. Paul clarifies some statements previously regarding the expectations of relationships with the Corinthians were to have towards sexually immoral people of the world. Specifically tells them that we should not withdraw ourselves from them. And why would Paul want them, and likewise us, to keep company with sinners? That appears to be what he's saying here. Why would he want us to keep company with sinners? Well, remember the exchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees regarding his and his apostles' association with sinners. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners?" Same question I'm asking. Why are you associating with these sinful people? Verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So what's the point here that Jesus is making? Well, we must tolerate the sins of those who are lost in the world. This allows us to develop the necessary relationship with them that gives us the opportunity to teach them about repentance and the salvation that's found in Christ. This is why Jesus ate with sinners. This is why Paul tells us that he became all things to all men. Why? That he might by all means save some. So how well do we tolerate the sins of unbelievers? I mean, we're supposed to be able to tolerate it to the point that we have a relationship with them, that we can bring them out of their sins. So how well do we do this? Well, some better than others. And individually, I'm sure you're just like me, that there may be times when you feel like you do a better job of it than others. Maybe you tolerate some sins of unbelievers better than you tolerate other sins. But overall, I think this is something that we collectively and individually can work to do better on. There is a saying, "Birds of a feather flock together." And I want to be with Christians. I love being around Christians. I love the encouragement that we receive from each other. However, if you're like me, there's also people that you love who are not Christians. People who you love that are in the world. And as much as I want to spend all of my time flocking with other Christians, I know that if I'm going to have any kind of influence on saving the souls of those who I love who are lost in the world, I am going to have to meet them where they are on some level. And when we do this, we have to remember that we are not compromising our convictions and tolerating sin in the way that the world would have us to believe tolerance, that we're some way accepting their sin. No, we are tolerating their sin in the godly way. We hate sin. We despise sin. And yet, we tolerate it so that we can develop that relationship to help them remove their sin. However, this association, this being with others who are in the world and sinning, doesn't come without risk and without warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." We have to be very careful that our tolerance for sin for those in the world does not lead us to join in their wickedness or give some sort of false impression to them that we're accepting of their sin. No, we are not accepting of their sin. But yet we can still have a relationship with them to help them out of their sin. So what of Christians who are sinning? Well, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, our response is to be different. The church collectively and members individually cannot tolerate sin in the camp. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, "But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner." And what's to the extent that we're supposed to be intolerant of it? "Not even to eat with such a person." Now, whether you take this to be literal or metaphorical, the point is still the same, that our relationship to a Christian, a brother, who is sinning and not making correction of it, is to be such that our relationship is totally different than that of a person who is sinning and not seeking repentance in the world. We're not even to eat with such a person. Our relationship is supposed to be so intolerant to that sin that we wouldn't even want to be around them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Bible is very clear. There is to be no leaven in the lump. The church, there is to be no sin found within the church. So why are we intolerant towards sin in the church? Well, it is first and foremost for the benefit of the faltering Christian, isn't it? That's what verse 5 makes clear, that his spirit may be saved. We are intolerant to sin in the church for the salvation of the sinner. Our intolerance for wrong leads us to discipline or correction. We do this with our own children, don't we? When we see our children do something wrong, what do? We discipline and correct them. And why do we do that? Because we love them. This is the whole point of Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 9 through 11, therefore we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastise us as seemed best to them, but for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline, correction, is for the benefit of those who are being disciplined. But Paul also note what he also says in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? One sin gone unchecked, tolerated, ignored, undisciplined, can destroy a congregation. And this is exactly what was happening in Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Thyatira, this is what was going on. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of his according to his own works. The church at Thyatira was tolerating, a false teacher, a woman who Jesus references as Jezebel. I doubt that's her real name, but there was a false teacher. It was being tolerated. And what was happening? The congregation was suffering because of it. What kind of influence can a congregation that is full of sin have on its community? What kind of light would it have? Remember the admonition of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If we as a church have sin, we cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth. We're salt that's lost its saltiness. It's good for nothing but just to be thrown out. Ultimately, we are intolerant towards sin in the church because the church must remain pure. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul reminds us that sin must not be found in the church. Verses 3 and 4, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. He goes on to say in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Paul then appears to change subjects later on in Ephesians chapter 5, but the message is still about purity in the church. Now he's talking about a husband and wife relationship. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is why, as a church, we have to be intolerant of sin in the church, so that the church can be holy and without blemish. Momentarily, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. But before we do this, I want you to consider again Emily Brooker, the Missouri State social work student. It would have been very easy for Emily to have simply signed a letter in support of homosexual adoption, passed the course, graduate, and move on with life. It would have been so easy. Just, I don't agree with this. I just need to get this done so I can graduate. But she didn't. She took a stand. And because of her stance, she suffered persecution at the hands of intolerant people claiming to be tolerant. So what happened? Well, ultimately, the Alliance for Defending Freedom, which is a collection of attorneys defending religious freedoms, sued Missouri State on Emily's behalf. Within 10 days after the lawsuit was filed, Missouri State first issued a formal apology to Emily, removed the ethics hearings and level 3 grievance from her transcript, terminated 4 of the 8 members of the committee that interrogated Emily, and demoted the other 4 to non-teaching positions. Emily received $9,000, which I believe was what her tuition for that semester was. And Missouri State agreed to pay Emily to complete her graduate degree at any university in the state. It didn't have to be Missouri State. It could be any university, and Missouri State would pay for it. Well, I bet you didn't expect that to happen, did you? It rarely works that way. It rarely works that when you stand up for God, that things work out for your benefit here. But in the end, is that the reward we're looking for? That's not the reward we're looking for. We stand for Jesus because in the end, he will advocate for us before God. No matter what happens here, whether we're found to be right or we're found to be wrong, or we're found that the world is intolerant of our views and we're called all sorts of names, or we lose everything we own. None of that matters, because in the end we have an advocate with God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the whole world. By this we know him, if we keep his commandments. You have an opportunity this morning, as you do any time, to be obedient, to keep the commandments of the Lord. Whether it's through primary obedience, through the waters of baptism, or maybe you found yourself like the person in 1 Corinthians 5, that you've fallen into a life of sin. Make yourself right. You have that opportunity as we stand and sing the closing number.